were baptized that night. And we're going to have a baptism tonight also. Pretty exciting. We're going to do it at the end of the service. But the people that were baptized a few weeks ago, we did not give them their baptism certificate, so we wanted to do that tonight. So if you'd like to call out their name, Dave?
Sure. And I hate to admit this. I was telling my wife that my memory has not been so great over the past. I don't remember.
Really? How come?
Honestly, I couldn't tell you. We could do it again, and I wouldn't remember. I don't remember who was baptized, so I'm going to. I'm sure I was there because I signed this. And I'll remember this one here tonight, I'm sure. But this is Faith McKnight.
Where's Faith McKnight? There she is. Congratulations. Matthew Cummings. Where's Matthew Cummings? Congratulations, Matthew. Thanks.
Benjamin Brown. There he is.
Nathaniel David Brown. You guys, you kind of look similar. Are you related?
Yeah.
Are you really? I thought so.
You can tell by the end of Carpenter's hair. No, you don't do that anymore, right?
Not yet.
Susanna Davis. The Davis are not here.
Martha Runyon, is she here? Martha. Martha's not here tonight. They get baptized and don't come back to church. Not a good sign.
Rebecca Inman.
Joel Christian Ward. Joel Christian Ward. Sorry.
There you go. I'm accepting this on his behalf.
That it? That all of them? That was all of them, right?
That's it.
Okay, good. Y'all know, I appreciate, since Marty gave that kind of that ministry minute, just want to acknowledge all the hard work they do. Appreciate the worship team. Amen. You know, since I'm up here every day, pretty much, somebody laughing at me? I'm up here, and I really see what they do. I see the sound people up here early setting up equipment. I hear the band practicing, and I mean, they do a lot of work. They really do, to lead us in worship. So I really do appreciate all that they do. Also appreciate Dave. You know, he referred to his memory, and of course, most of you, unless maybe you're a guest, and I know that Dave was in a very, very bad accident a couple months ago. But for the grace of God, he probably would not be alive today.
Amen.
It was that bad. When people saw the car, almost everybody thought, he's dead. But God spared him. Unfortunately, he got bonked on the head real good. And he had a V carved in his head. And in the hospital, he kept on cracking this joke over and over and over. Now, he I don't know if he remembers the joke, but he kept on cracking the same joke over and over and over. People would come and say, oh, man, that cut in your head. I mean, you know, when I first went in the emergency room, you know, the side of his, what you didn't get to see, even if you saw him a few days later, was the side of his face was like sticking out like this, okay? It was really swollen. Major cut on the top of his head. And, of course, you know, a fresh wound is doesn't look so good, right? So he has this big cut in his head. And so everybody that would show up and say, they want to peek at his head, you know. And so he cracks the same joke over and over. He says, yeah, my hair's going to cover it up. Next person walks in the room. Oh, let me see your cut. Yep, my hair's going to cover it up. I probably heard that joke 25 times in one evening. But he doesn't remember any of it. But I appreciate Dave being back. And, you know, even little things like coming up and do the announcements, you know. A few weeks ago, he was not sure that he could even do that because reading was a challenge and, you know, memory was going. And so you got to be careful when you do announcements because sometimes you can say the wrong thing. You know what I mean? For example, let me read you a blooper. You ready? there was this bulletin announcement at a different church, and it says, a new loudspeaker system has been installed in the church. It was given by one of our members in honor of his wife. Here's another one. It says, the eighth graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement on Friday at 7 o'clock. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. And one of my favorites is this one. It says, the low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7. Please use the back door. So you got to be careful with those announcements, Dave. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And since we're going to be having a baptism this evening, I wanted to speak briefly on the subject of baptism. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 is starting in verse 16. This passage is become known as the Great Commission. That's what people always call it when they read it, the Great Commission. And in this passage, it refers to baptism. And I wanted to talk about baptism in light of what's called the Great Commission. Let's start reading in verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, why were they doubting? Well, the context of this passage is that this is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Okay? What that means is that Jesus had been crucified and buried, and then all of a sudden he appeared. And one of the things that strikes me, and as I've shared with you before, one of the things that has convinced me over the years of the fact that this book is really God's Word, is that how unbelieving Jesus' own disciples were. Because after the resurrection of Christ, even some of his own followers, some of his main followers, didn't believe that he was really resurrected, even when they looked him in the face. He was right there in front of them. And they still didn't believe. They thought it was a ghost. It says in the Gospel of Luke, in one passage, that when they saw him, they thought he was a ghost. So, it says here in verse 17, some worshipped him, but some doubted. They weren't sure if that was really Jesus, or maybe this was some kind of spirit or something. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This passage is not only the Great Commission, it starts out with what's known as the Great Claim. Jesus claims that he has all authority in verse 18. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Then he gives the Great Commission, which is to go baptize and make disciples. And then he gives a word of great comfort, and that is that he would be with his church always, even to the end of the age. So first, Jesus says here to his disciples, and through them really to us, if we are his disciples, he says, go. What does go mean? Well, I think it means go. Now, in the Greek language, it's actually a big word. In English, it's a little word. It's just two little letters. Go. But in the Greek language that this is written in, it's a fairly long word. It's peruomai. 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 It's four syllables. In our language, it's one syllable, two letters. But what go means is to go. It can mean to walk, it can mean to travel, it can mean to journey. It's used in the scripture 152 times, and almost every time it is used in a literal sense, and it means go. So when Jesus says go, what he's saying is not sit, not wait, not pray, but go. It means to go to somewhere. It's the opposite of going nowhere. It's the opposite of non-movement. Right? Now, right now you're all sitting looking at me, so you're not going. Well, some of you are probably going to sleep, but for those that are not going to sleep, you're not going because you're sitting. And I'm not going because I'm standing. We're here together. Maybe we went, maybe we came, maybe we have gone to church, but right now we're not going. That is what we do when we leave here, right? We go. To go means to go to another place, to travel or to journey. And of course, what Christ has in mind is that we go to those who don't know Him. We go where they are. We make contact with them where they are. In other words, evangelism, as it's called, is a verb. We do not wait for them to come in, but we go to them and then we invite them in. If we simply gather and worship and pray and sing songs and study our Bibles, that's all good. But by itself, that's not going, is it? In order to fulfill the mandate to go, it means we travel from where we are to another place. That may mean Monday morning you travel from your home into your workplace. And that is your mission field. And many of you have contacts with those that don't know Christ. Every day there are people at your work that do not know Christ. And you are that light in that place. You are Jesus to them. The only Jesus they may ever see and the only Jesus they may ever hear will be you in the workplace. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? Awesome responsibility. You know, maybe because we live in America and if you drive down the street, you'll see church after church. But by the time you leave this building and travel 1 mile south of this building, you will see 4 or 5 churches. Well, somebody else will take care of it. Certainly, they'll hear the gospel somehow. I don't need to do it. But in fact, I believe that God, in His good providence, has taken you and placed you in a very unique place. He has taken you and put you in a sphere of influence at your work where you are Jesus to these people. I've told you the story of a missionary who went to a tribe, never heard the gospel, don't have radio ministry, don't have literature ministry, don't have churches on every corner. And this missionary was asked, what is Jesus like? They didn't have their Bible. They didn't have a Bible in their language. He couldn't say, go read the book of John and come back next week. He couldn't give them the 4 spiritual laws in his language. So the man said to the missionary, what is Jesus like? And the missionary answered, and he said, Jesus is like me. And that's what every one of us should be able to say. Because for many of those around us at work, some family members in the community, the only Jesus that people will ever see is you and I. That's going. It is making contact with them in their world, in their language, in ways that they can understand Jesus through how you live, but not just through how you live, but also through what you say. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Luke 14. In Luke 14, starting in verse 15, Jesus is speaking, and this is called the parable of the Great Supper. Now, when one of those who sat at the table heard these things, heard Jesus' teaching, he said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, I must go and see it. I asked to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. How big is the heart of God? How big is heaven? Is there not room for more? Indeed, there is. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them, plead with them, beseech them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. That is, those who rejected the invitation. This is just one of many passages which shows the heart of God to reach the lost. God has set a great banqueting table in heaven for everyone. And He has sent His servants, that is, those who know Him, to go out into the highways and the byways and to invite everyone. Not the rich, but the poor. Not the healthy, but the sick. To invite everyone to come. But the servants have to go out to where they are. Amen? So to go means to go. But it also means something else. It means to go and then speak or proclaim, say something. In this parable and others like it, when the servants go, they go out and they speak the master's invitation. They go to people and say, the master has invited you to come to the great banquet. So when Jesus says for us to go, He means to go forth and to share or preach the gospel. The word preach literally means, in the original language, it literally means to proclaim loudly. That's what it means. It means to speak it boldly. So when we go out to the lost, we go out in order to give them the message of the Master. That he's provided a great banquet for them, and He's inviting them to come to the banqueting table to enter into a relationship with the Master. The Scripture says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And in Romans chapter 10, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word of God. You know, there are people that you work with that probably know that you're different. Right? Maybe at the water cooler, they're talking about stuff that is a little bit unseemly, and so you don't participate. Or maybe there's some lewd jokes and you don't laugh. Or maybe there's different situations and you don't really enter into what's happening. They know you're different. But that difference may simply mean they think you're odd. They may think you're a religious person. Anybody ever told you that you're religious? I've had people tell me that I'm religious. I mean, if you want to scare people, I can tell you how to scare people. Here's how you scare strangers. They say, what do you do for a living? Say, I'm a preacher. They're scared. Trust me. When I'm getting my hair cut at a place, and I've almost lost my ears before. They turn around my ears, what do you do? What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a preacher. Ah! Check for blood, you know. So we're sent. We go, but then we speak. It's not enough to play charades. It's not enough to be different, and then they're supposed to guess. Hindu. Buddhist. Muslim. Seventh-day Adventist. Christian Scientist. Christian. How do they know? They know because you share. You speak the good news. You share the gospel. What do I mean? I keep on using this word gospel. That word gospel, which is a Bible word, literally means good news or glad tidings. Do you know that most of your friends that don't know Christ, when they think of the Bible and God and church, they don't think of smiling faces. They don't think of things that are glad and joyful. They think of you know, kind of sour, somber, you know, Christians have been sucking on lemons all day, that kind of look. You know, those Christians are all judgmental. You know, those Christians. And yet the gospel is glad tidings. It's good news. One of the hardest things, one of my hardest struggles as a preacher, and really we're all preachers, right? If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador for Christ in your world. It's for people to understand that when I'm sharing Christ with them, I'm sharing something good, something that's glad, something that's wonderful. Coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, which I did as an adult, that was the most joyful thing that ever happened to me. How about you? I mean, it was the most joyful thing. I mean, I was raised in a church. I was baptized as a child, but I didn't believe any of it. And when I became a teenager, I did all the things that none of us want our kids to do. I partied and did all the stuff, and I was a skeptic, and I was hostile toward any mention of Christianity or God. And yet I was carrying this load of guilt and sin, and I didn't even know I was carrying it. If you had come up to me and said, "Tell me, are you carrying a load of guilt and sin?" I'd look in the mirror, I don't see any load of guilt and sin on my back. No, I'm fine. I'm doing great. Things are wonderful. I'm the captain of my fate. This is what I'm going to do with my life. This is where I'm heading. And I don't feel guilty. Well, little did I know what I was carrying. Right? You ever been sick for a while and had to kind of have a sickness kind of linger on? And then you really get better and you look back and think, wow, I can't believe how bad I felt. You know what I mean? I had a tooth once that got abscessed. You ever have an abscessed tooth? Talk about painful. Well, this I had this abscessed tooth. Well, what I didn't know is that because it was abscessed, I just thought I had a toothache, okay. But what I didn't know is because it was abscessed, it was putting poison into my entire system, right? Well, I just thought I had a toothache. Well, the toothache wasn't the bad. The problem was, is I felt so sick. I mean, I was getting sicker and sicker. I mean, just really felt ugh. So I went to the dentist. And he said, we need to get this tooth out immediately. You're being poisoned. So put me out, yanked the tooth out. I got home, fell asleep, woke up, and I couldn't believe how much better I felt. Because the poison was no longer going into my system. It's the same way with the gospel. There are people sitting here tonight, just like I was a number of years ago sitting there. I'm fine. I don't have a problem. Life's got its up and downs, but I know where we're going. Things are cool. But let me assure you that if you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will find a joy you've never had before. You will find a peace you've never experienced. You will have a freedom, a sense of freedom. You talk about a high. I mean, in the old days, you know, it's not, some people think the analogy here is insulting to Christ, but let me tell you, in the old days, when I was doing all those things, it was always about the high, you know? You talk about a high. You talk about genuine joy, genuine euphoria. Coming to know Jesus Christ and experience the forgiveness of my sins, I just couldn't believe the joy that I had. I just couldn't believe it. The gospel is very simple. You and I have sinned against the holy God. And because he's holy and we're not, there's a barrier between God and us. It's been created by our sins. It's not because God doesn't love us. It's because we have sinned against him. We have alienated ourselves from him. The failure of the relationship is on our part, not his. Well, what happens is that mankind, people, sense that alienation, and those who want to find a way back to God devise various means to do that. And that's called religion. And what religion is it's man's attempt to work his way back to God knowing he's alienated from God. And there are different religions, but they have all one thing in common. You know what that is? That the solution to the problem between God and man is man's responsibility. It's our job to fix it. It's our job to take care of the sin problem. It's our job to be better. It's our job to turn over a new leaf. And then maybe God will accept us. Then maybe we can be forgiven. Then maybe we can go to heaven. Listen to me. That is not what the Bible teaches. I was raised in a church. And from my experience in that church, I believed that God was frowning at me, that God didn't like me, and that in the final analysis, that his demands were such that there is no way I could ever satisfy him. And so I just threw the whole thing out. This is impossible. Well, the only thing about my perception that is correct is the fact that it is impossible. I mean, if God's really holy, I mean really holy, sinless, I can never be sinless. That is impossible. But what I wasn't informed of, and what wasn't clear, is that the barrier between God and I, because of my sin, that had been taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, when he died on that cross, what he was doing was he was literally taking your sin and my sin upon himself. And that his death on that cross, I don't know if you saw the Passion, but it's a very moving portrayal of what happened on the cross. That when Jesus Christ was on the cross suffering, that suffering was literally being laid on him by God. You're thinking, well, why would God do that to Jesus? Because at that time, Jesus was having the sins of the world placed upon him. And then he was being punished for those sins. And you might be thinking, well, that's not fair. He didn't deserve that. You're right, he didn't deserve that. But he volunteered to do that. And the thing that made him qualified to volunteer to do that is that Jesus himself had no sin. He had no sin. He was sinless. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he was God in the flesh. So the sins of the world are placed on Christ, and then he is punished. Those sins are punished on Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that God has been reconciled to the world in Christ. Well, if he's taking care of my sins on the cross, I don't have to take care of my sins. I don't have to pay for them. Amen? As a matter of fact, I can't pay for them. Because even if I paid for the sins I did today, I'd sin again tomorrow. And if I paid for those sins tomorrow, I'd sin again the next day. It's like a hamster in the cage running on the wheel. It's impossible. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be what Scripture calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's good news. And when you really understand what God did through Jesus Christ, you can look at God and you realize he's not frowning at you. He's smiling at you. He loves you. He's inviting you to come to the banquet, to the party. He wants you to come. Now, I don't know about you, but a banquet's a good thing, right? It's not an invitation to go to jail. It's not even an invitation to go to church. It's an invitation to come to a banquet. To come enjoy festivities and joy. And the Lord's Supper is just a symbol of the eating and the drinking and the festivities and the joy and the pleasure that one has coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen? So we go and we speak the good news, the glad tidings. Where do we go? What's the extent of our going? We go everywhere. Jesus said, in our original passage here in Matthew, if you want to go back to Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations, not just America, not just Europe, not just South America. All the nations. Japan, China, India, all the nations. The Philippines, all the nations. Where do we go? We go everywhere. Our field is universal. Right? Or as it says in the book of Mark, that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. The dominion of Jesus Christ, His Lordship, is over all of heaven and all of earth. It is universal. Therefore, the mandate to go with the gospel is also universal. Every nation should hear the gospel. Amen? Every tongue should hear the gospel. Amen? Every tribe should hear the gospel. Amen? Every man should hear the gospel. Amen? Every woman should hear the gospel. Amen? Every child should hear the gospel. Amen? Every living soul should hear the gospel. Every living soul under the dominion of Christ, which means all, should come to Him. So there is no limit to the field before us. But we start right where we are. Amen? You started your work. We start in this community. We start in this county. We start in this state. But our mission field is the world. Because the goal, it says in the book of Philippians, the goal is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So what does this have to do with baptism? Let's talk briefly about baptism. Jesus said to go disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First, what does baptism mean? What is its meaning? First of all, baptism is a symbol of our identification with Jesus Christ. Hold your place here and look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It speaks of our identification with Jesus Christ. Romans 6. What shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I want you to understand the context of what's happening here. The Apostle Paul has just told these people that they were saved, that's the word. They were justified, which means their sins were forgiven. God would accept them completely based upon nothing they did. Nothing. He had already told them, good works does not gain you acceptance with God. He says, by the works of the law, he says, no person will be justified in the sight of God. That's what he says in Romans chapter 3. Well, this is an astounding thing, especially to people who had been trained over and over and over that you please God by keeping the law. You please God by obedience. And he comes in and says, you know what? All of your law keeping or attempted law keeping, this is not going to make you right with God. But how am I right with God? You're right with God by the grace of God manifested in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. The blood of Jesus paid for your sins. That is how you're right with God, and that is grace, because it's a free gift of God. Amen? So someone will say, and I had this conversation with a Jehovah's Witness one time. And he came to my house to preach to me, and he didn't know what he was getting into. And I said, come on in. Have a seat. So he sat down, and I proceeded to preach to him. But I was nice. I really was. I said, I'll listen to you if you promise that you'll listen to me when you're done. And he said, okay. So I listened to him. He gave me his thing. And then I said, okay, it's my turn. And I gave him the gospel. And you know what he said to me? He said, so you're telling me that I can accept Jesus as my Savior and go out, walk out of here, walk out of your house and just go sin. Live as I please. Now, what that told me was that he understood an important element of the gospel. He understood that I was saying that becoming a Christian isn't by your good deeds. He understood that. But what he misunderstood was that the implication of that was, oh, live as you please. Now, that's a common objection. So you're saying to me, you're saved because you're saved by grace that I can live as I please and God's still going to love me? I can live as I please and God will just, I'm going to go to heaven. I can live as I please? Well, that's not exactly what the gospel says. Because this is the other cool thing about the gospel. So the gospel isn't just about something God does out here. It's about something that God does in here. Okay. Now, out here, what God does is He looks at Christ paying for your sins and He says, it says, this person has accepted my Son by faith and therefore I forgive their sins. I release them from any punishment for their sins. But that's out here. But then He does something else. At the same time that He forgives us, He, through His Holy Spirit, comes into our heart. And He changes us on the inside. You see, what makes true biblical Christianity different than all other religions is that all other religions try to force people to change from the outside. Right? External pressure. External conformity. External rituals. External. God, on the contrary, works from the inside out. Let me tell you something. When I came to Jesus Christ, many of those things that I did, those, you know, things I shouldn't have been doing, no one had to come up to me and say, don't do that anymore. They didn't. As a matter of fact, after I came to Christ, it was I shouldn't tell the story. I'll tell the story. Okay. Right before I came to Christ, I came to Christ in the fall, late summer, fall. And, you know, that Halloween, went out with a bunch of my friends who didn't know Christ and got really drunk. I mean, really drunk. I mean, like, falling over in the bushes, vomiting drunk. And I remember, while I was in the bushes vomiting, it's about the only thing I remember about the whole night, okay? I thought, you know, God doesn't like this. God's probably not real thrilled about me doing this. But I never heard a sermon against drunkenness. No one had to tell me not to do that. I knew. I now knew that what I was doing was wrong. Well, how did I know that? Because the Spirit of God was now inside of me. He was convicting me. And I stopped getting drunk eventually. I was being changed on the inside, then it worked its way out on the outside. The last thing that human nature needs is more rules, right? I mean, the Jews took the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and cranked out 613 precepts just out of those 10. Amazing. That's human nature. Those things don't make us right with God. God comes in through His Spirit and changes our hearts. That's called the new birth, right? Being born again, being born anew, whatever phrase you want to use. I'm sorry, I'm rambling, but 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The believer in Christ, those who have truly embraced Christ as Savior, those who truly believe that His death was for their sins, truly believe that He was buried and that He resurrected from the dead, those who truly believe are now united with Christ through faith. They are now identified with Him. And baptism is a living representation or symbol or picture of the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ. You say, how is that so? Because in the act of baptism, we see the gospel represented or pictured, right? In the sacrament of baptism, the believer is immersed in the water. That is to say, they die to the world. They're buried. That's what the immersion represents. They're buried with Christ. And then they come forth out of the water. That is, they come forth in the resurrection of new life. So in the sacrament of baptism, the water symbolizes a couple things. First, it represents the grave, or it represents death. That's what it represents. That's why Jesus in Matthew would refer to Jonah when they wanted a sign, and he said, look, if you want a sign, think about the book of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, he said, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Going down in the water symbolizes going down into the grave or going down into death. But the water also symbolizes something else. It symbolizes judgment on sin. Remember the story of the great flood in the Old Testament? Remember that story, the great deluge? When you think about the story, it is a story of God's judgment on sin, right? But what was the vehicle of the judgment? What did God use for judgment? Water. He used water. Right? Thirdly, the water symbolizes cleansing and deliverance. So the water in the baptism not only speaks of death or burial, it speaks of judgment, then it also speaks of cleansing. And by virtue of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, therefore we can be cleansed of our sins. Amen? So baptism then, through baptism we set ourselves apart from the world. We die to the world just as Jesus died. And we're buried, but then we are resurrected in newness of life. And that is literally, that's resurrection life. Amen? That's that change on the inside that I was telling you about. The change on the inside, where God makes us new on the inside. Speaking of water, I think I've told you this story before about this pastor that was preaching a sermon, actually is preaching on temperance. You know what that is? We don't talk much about temperance anymore, but this old Baptist preacher was preaching a temperance sermon, and that's a sermon against drinking, against alcohol. Right? Y'all heard this story? He says, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and pour it into the river. People said, amen, brother. Then with even greater emphasis, he says, if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and pour it into the river. They say, amen, brother. Testify, brother. And finally, shaking his fist in the air, he said, and if I had all the whiskey, I'd take it and pour it into the river. And everybody said, amen, brother. They sat down. And the song leader gets up and says, for our closing song, let us sing, Shall We Gather at the River? So why is baptism part of this commission? Why didn't Jesus just say, go and preach the gospel, and then you're done? Why baptism? What's the relation to discipleship? Well, that's my last point, and then we're going to see a baptism before our very eyes. What does it have to do with discipleship? Well, first of all, baptism is a pledge of discipleship. What I mean is, it's a public statement. It's a public declaration that a new disciple has died to the world, and died with Jesus, and is now being resurrected to take up the cross daily. Baptism is, in some ways, the decisive break the decisive break with the world, because it is a public vow and pledge to follow Jesus Christ all the days of your life. And many of you here have been baptized, and many of you here have made that vow. And let me remind you of what you have said to God in that vow. That you have said, I will turn my back on the world, not my friends, but the sin of the world. I will die to the world, I'll die to the flesh, I will die to the devil, and I will walk in newness of life. That's what you have pledged to God. And you know what? When you make a vow to God, He expects you to keep it. Therefore, baptism is death to self and life to God. It is a public renunciation of everything that hinders us from following Jesus as His disciple. But secondly, baptism enrolls us in the community of disciples. That community of disciples is called the church. It's the academy where disciples learn the meaning of discipleship and where they learn to exercise virtue and service. You know, just as a soldier doesn't go out to war by himself, so no disciple fights the spiritual war alone. Amen? If you attempt to fight it alone, you will fall in battle. You must fight in the rank and file. You must be in a community. You must, if you are a Christian, you must be in a church or you will eventually fall. You fight shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ because the church is an army. We fight together. We are a covenant community of soldiers for Jesus Christ. So you see, the baptism is not simply a doorway into the church. It is a pledge of covenantal faithfulness. That's what it is. It is a pledge first to Christ and then secondly to those in Christ's church. So our goal then in making disciples is not simply to make churchgoers. That's not the ultimate goal. But it is to make fellow laborers who covenant with us to fulfill the Great Commission. So when we come to Christ and when we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're making a public pledge to follow Jesus, but also we're making a pledge to serve in and with our fellow Christians. We labor together to advance the kingdom of Christ on the earth. Amen. There's much more I could say, but time is gotten away from us. So let me just conclude with this. For those of you that know Jesus Christ, and those of you that have publicly professed your faith in Him through baptism, let me exhort you, as we observe a baptism, to remember your vows. Remember your vows. Remember what you told God before you went under the water. Remember that you told Him you would die to the world. Remember that you told Him you would, by the grace of God, seek to serve Him and walk with Him daily. Remember that you told Him you made a pledge to Him that you would be His disciple and you would renounce everything that would hinder you from following Him. That's what you said. And the Lord expects you to keep your vow. Amen. One of the reasons baptism is a public ceremony and not private is because in order for you and I who've made that vow, I believe in order for you and I to keep that vow, we need the help of our fellow Christians. Amen? We can't do it alone. We cannot take up our cross daily, turn our back on the world, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we should on our own. It's simply not possible, and not only is it not possible, God never designed it that way. That's not what He intends. He intends us to be in a covenant community and that we labor together, we encourage one another, we exhort one another, we hold one another accountable, so that together we can fulfill our pledge to God. Amen? Earlier in the service tonight, I believe Marty exhorted the body to come when we gather during the week for worship and prayer. Let me tell you something. There are days that I don't want to come to church. There are days that I don't want to be here. There are days that I don't want to go for the worship and prayer service. But let me tell you something. A few weeks ago, I was having a bad week. I may have been having a bad several weeks. I don't remember. But I was definitely having a bad week. I was having a bad day. And I was very, very bummed out. But I don't even know if I knew I was bummed out. You know what I mean? It's kind of like sometimes you're bummed out and you just, I guess you get used to it. I was bummed out. I was discouraged. And it was a Wednesday and I just didn't feel like going to church. I don't want to go. But I did. And I'll tell you what, I left that prayer and worship time a different person. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, I was astounded. I was amazed. I mean, I didn't go and say, oh, Lord, deliver me from my discouragement. I just went out of obedience. I prayed, I worshiped, and I'm telling you, it was amazing to me how I felt the very next day. As a matter of fact, that night, I think when I went to bed, I was like, holy cow. God has just lifted this thing off of me. And I didn't even ask Him to do it. And there are others here who can tell similar stories. Amen? You know, you think you're doing fine, but you can be doing even better. And you know, Marty sent me an email, and he's been a little discouraged too. Because he'd like to see more people there. You know, here's what I told Marty. I said, Marty, you know what? Here's the issue. And this is always the issue. So you can put this one in your back pocket, keep it for a long time. No matter what you're doing, the issue is this. Is God calling you to do it? And if you can say yes, then you do it. And you do it with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And you do it. And if nobody does it with you, you do it. Amen. Because God has called you to do it. Now, I believe God has called this body to a time of serious prayer, worship, and seeking the face of God. We don't gather on Wednesday evenings for Bible study. We gather to seek the face of God. I believe God is calling this church to do that. And some of you are being obedient, some of you are not. And that's just the way it is. But you know what? I'm going to do it. Doesn't mean there's days I won't want to do it. But you know what? I'm sitting in a room full of a lot of Christians who've known the Lord a long time, and you guys know that your emotions are completely irrelevant. I mean, you know this, right? Yeah, you know this. It's not about that. It's not about how you feel. It's a question of choosing to do what you know is right. It doesn't mean you want to go. It doesn't mean, well, okay, I'll go because Pastor made me feel guilty last Saturday. And then if God blesses me, I'll come back. But if I don't get what I want for Wednesday night, I'm not coming back. Because it didn't work for me like it worked for Him. You decide what God wants you to do. I'm not going to make you feel guilty. Okay? And if you don't want to pray and worship with us, that's your decision. But I'm not going to get discouraged about that. It might make me sad because I think you're missing a blessing. But guess what? Just because I'm sad doesn't mean that I'm going to stop doing what I think God's calling me to do. If you start looking around, you're going to get discouraged. Okay? You're going to get discouraged. It's not about following the example of the people around you. It's about looking to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, laying aside the sin that so easily hinders, and running the race set before you. That's what it's about. So what is Jesus Christ calling you to do? Those of you that have made a vow to be his disciples when you were baptized, what is he calling you to do? What is he calling you to be? Do what he's called you to do. Fulfill your vows to the Lord. Amen? And leave the results with God. To those of you that may not know Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that can ever happen to anybody in this life. Not to mention the future life. Right? The simple gospel is that the God of heaven, who knows every fiber of your being, created you for a simple purpose, and that purpose was to know him. And through knowing him, to have eternal life and eternal joy. That's why he made you. Do you ever see a picture of the, you know, ever see any of these sci-fi movies where they show these shots of the universe, you know, it's just like stars and stars and stars. Sometimes I get that picture in my mind, and I think about the universe. And I think about, I ask myself this question, what is at the center of the universe? What's at the center of it? And what the Bible tells me is that the center of the universe is self-giving love. That's the center of the universe. Because the Bible says that the God who made the world, this God is love. Amen? And you can know that God and you can know that love by simple faith in Christ. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Marty's going to lead us in worship before the baptism. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's just have a moment of silence, and this is for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. I hope you all have something to think about. Those of us that know the Lord may want to reflect on our baptism and what we've pledged to the Lord. And this may be a good time for you before the Lord to renew those vows. Others here may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so tonight may be the time that you can meet him. How do I do that? Well, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. A simple, childlike dependence on Christ. A simple, childlike request to know him. God knows your heart, mind, and soul. You can just say, "Dear Lord, I think I understand tonight for the first time what you really did on that cross, and I believe, Jesus. I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins. I believe that. I really do believe that. And I believe that you've risen from the dead. Jesus, save me. Forgive my sins. I want new life. I want to know you." Whatever words, the words aren't the thing. It's the disposition of your heart. So simple childlike faith, you ask Christ to be your Savior. And he will save you. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. But most of all, we thank you for yourself. And I thank you that we can know you and walk with you. I thank you, Lord, that this gospel that we talk about is such good news. I pray that every Christian here would take time to really appreciate anew what you've done for them. And I pray, Lord, with the opportunities ahead of us, with the drama, the rallies at the ranch, VBS, and different opportunities, Lord, I pray that you would give us an appreciation for sharing the gospel and inviting people to come to hear the gospel preached. Make us obedient servants that compel them to come in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.